as He leads and guides us along the way. And because of their faith in Christ, Jesus Christ's disciples now have a shepherd, and they must learn to know and to trust Him. Last week we looked at the first 15 verses of chapter 10, and if you remembered, we discovered that Jesus is sending His disciples back out into the world, amongst the wolves, as verse 16 puts it, to preach and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they were to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, as shown as proof of the power of that kingdom that is at hand. And if you remember, He put restrictions on them, like any good shepherd would. He limited where they could go, what they could take along, and who they could stay with, and who they could minister to. And He did this because He wanted them to represent Him well, to remain completely reliant upon Him, and to remain focused on their ministry. You see, Jesus didn't just let them go out and go wherever they wanted to go and do whatever they wanted to do. They needed to trust Him. They needed to listen to Him. They needed to know Him because they still needed a shepherd to lead and guide them. They knew, or they would quickly learn, that they needed to submit to His leadership, or they would find themselves in places where they couldn't be successful, or they wouldn't have represented Him well. Why? Number two, a disciple knows there's an enemy out there. A disciple knows that there is an enemy out there. In John 17, Jesus prays the most beautiful prayer for His disciples. And although we're not going to look at that entire prayer this morning, I want to focus on verses 14 through 18 of that as He prays specifically about their involvement in the world. Listen to this. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, as even I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So knowing there is danger, a shepherd leads his sheep back into the world, because that is the same ministry that He was called to do. And the one danger He prays specifically for in those few verses is that the Father would keep them from the evil one. Look again at verse 16 of Matthew 10. Right after He says He's going to send them out among the wolves, He tells them, "So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." This is a very fascinating choice of words that Jesus used in the word shrewd, in that it is the same word used in Genesis 3:1 when He says, "The serpent was more crafty or shrewd than any beast of the field that God had made," and He was referring to Satan. Now, obviously, God is not implying that He wants us to be like Satan, but He does want us to be aware of His attack. And what is it we do when we face an enemy? Do we not plan or contemplate the enemy's next move? Do we not plan for attack and make sure that we are not left unguarded or unaware? This is the shrewdness that Jesus is speaking of. In other words, it is being discerning, or it is to be alert that there's an enemy out there. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to destroy. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." If we forget we have an enemy, Satan will use difficulties that we face to destroy us. It will destroy our faith, and then ultimately it will destroy our ultimate purpose of serving and honoring our Master, Jesus Christ. So Jesus warns us that because Satan is shrewd and cunning, you also must be shrewd, keenly aware, and ready for his attack. But in addition to that, you must also be innocent as doves. In John 1:46, a man, Nathanael, comes to meet Jesus for the first time. And when Jesus sees him, he says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." That is the same implication as innocent. It is to be of good character. It is to be that there is nothing false within us. If you couple innocence with being shrewd, it begins to paint the better picture of what a disciple is. He is keenly aware of the danger out there. Therefore, he is discerning and prepared for the attack. Yet at the same time, he is not deceitful or of bad character. In other words, what you see on the surface of a disciple is what you will find in his depth as well. Let me say that again. What you see on the surface of a disciple is what you will find in his depth as well. And that is important because, number three, a disciple knows his testimony is always on display. A disciple knows his testimony is always on display. Verse 17. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentile. I don't know if you've ever considered this or not, but every time you are faced with difficulty, stress with getting a job done, dealing with an attack from a coworker or a neighbor, being misunderstood by a family member, or even being physically or emotionally mistreated, it is during these times that our testimony is most on display. And in these verses, Jesus says to them that their testimony may be required in front of people at a time in a location that they never expected to be. If you read Acts chapters 21 through 26, you will find the Apostle Paul being arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And during that imprisonment, he was moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea to stand before two different governors and ultimately a king. And then he was sent, at his request to stand before Caesar, he was sent to Rome. Different places, in front of different people, yet at every place and in front of every government official, the Apostle Paul boldly shared his testimony for Christ. Every disciple of Jesus Christ, every one of us, no matter if you are at home or you are at work or out of town or on vacation or in front of government officials, your testimony, which is a statement of who your Master is always, always on display. Scary, huh? Every disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter where you are, we are called to represent Him well. So God moves His people around from time to time, sometimes contrary to our choice, because a disciple knows it is for the purpose of telling the world about who their Savior is through our testimony. Because, number four, a disciple must speak the Word of God. A disciple must speak the Word of God. Verse 19. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, I want to be cautious here in that many think this is permission to just start speaking and God's words will fall out of our mouth. Trust me, that isn't true. I believe this is one of those promises that is specifically for the 12 apostles because they were personally discipled by Jesus Christ and they were given the Word of God to instruct the rest of us. We are an example of this every single week when we come here on Sunday as we are studying the very book of Matthew, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Therefore, what Jesus is saying in verses 19 and 20 is directed to the apostles. However, with that caution in place, there is a wonderful promise here that we can glean from these verses. It is not our words that makes a difference in our ministry. It is His words that matter. Notice it says in verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Jesus reminds us, as well as disciples, that we are to emphasize the very words of God when we speak. He reminds us that we need to take His Word, our Bibles, and study diligently so that His Word becomes second nature to us, so that we will be prepared to be His instrument and His testimony. It was God that made a difference. It was God's Word that made a difference in the 12 disciples. And it is God's Word that makes a difference in our ministry as well. In Isaiah 55, we are told, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Therefore, it is very dangerous to assume that our thoughts will always be His thoughts. So we must saturate our mind with His Word so that when the time comes, when we are called upon to be a testimony for Him, we will use His words. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." We need to accurately handle His words, and if we don't, we are not diligent. We should never be lazy with His word, nor cavalier with our readiness, because we are also told in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you." We must be shrewd. We must be innocent. We must be aware of our testimony that is always on display. We must be ready with God's word because you represent Him to everyone you meet. Therefore, number 5, a disciple knows he must endure. A disciple knows he must endure. Verse 21. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Skip verse 23 for now. We're going to come back to that later. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, meaning ruler of demons, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" You know, there is no greater disappointment to any of us, I don't think, than to be a victim of someone's anger because you took a firm stand for the right thing. In the world we live in today, we are constantly tempted to give up the high road, to give up on our beliefs and compromise toward the world situation. We don't like it when we are debated and ridiculed for our beliefs. And the danger is that we give up completely on the truth and we begin to embrace a lie. This is the very warning here. We must endure when rejection comes, and it will come. It may be from the most intimate of relationships, your family, your children, your wife, your parents, your co-workers, your friends. And Jesus knew this all too well because it happened to him. He was hated, therefore we also will be hated. He was even called the ruler of demons because he was so different from anybody else that they either had to say he was from God or they had to say and dismiss him as a devil. This is exactly the same challenge we will face. We will be called intolerant because we teach there is only one way. We will be called fools and fanatics. We will be made fun of by the media. We may be part of the crowd that is looked at with absolute disdain because we choose to defend God rather than defend man. But a true believer is recognized as one who endures through it all the way to the end. Now this verse has stirred many a debate when it talks about enduring to the end. And the debate is on what it really means to endure. It means to endure, believe it or not. But often the problem is, the reason that we're a bit of afraid of this verse is because it begs the question, are we truly saved if we don't endure? The word endure, in an amplified way, means to remain under. It is to endure or sustain a load of miseries, adversities, and persecutions. Endure means that we will not run from our faith or a witness of him when hardships come. Think briefly about this as we think about the parable of the sower, because this endurance is explained by Jesus in that parable. Listen. The one on whom a seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself. It is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Enduring means to remain under. It means to sustain when hardships and persecutions come. Jesus is saying to his disciple, here is the job description. For my purpose, I will send you into danger. For my purpose, I need you to be aware of Satan's attack and be prepared. For my purpose, I need you to recognize and speak my words. And for my purpose, I need you to endure as a testimony for me, no matter what you face, because if you don't, you cannot be my disciple. Now, I did not say that. Jesus did. Skip down to verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his own life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Clearly, a disciple will endure much. It may be your family who disowns you or other relationships that you may lose, like a job or a position of notoriety or influence in the school or in your community. But if you do not love him more than these things, you are not worthy of him. Because, number six, a disciple knows he must be separate from the world. A disciple knows he must be separate from the world. Sandwiched in the middle of the verses we just read is a curious verse, verse 34. Let me read it again. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this does not mean that the disciples of Jesus, that we are to become the aggressor against those who may be against us, or that we go on the attack against those who don't believe like us. Because we are told in other places in God's Word that we are to love and forgive even our enemies. Even in this chapter, we are told that we are to be innocent as doves, as we must always protect our testimony when we are persecuted. But it isn't compatible that we go on the attack when we are persecuted. Even Jesus didn't retaliate, but instead, he went willingly to the cross. Jesus uses the word sword as a metaphor in verse 34 to say, with his words, he has come to divide or separate. In Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, in the broad sense, these verses describe the separation between the world and the believer. But more specifically, in context here in Matthew, it is separating those who claim to be a disciple from those who are not. In verse 34, Jesus says, I didn't come to make everyone feel good about themselves. I came to uncover the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. To separate a true disciple from the ones who only say and think they are. You see, a true disciple of Christ is willing to endure, to stand before the critics and the rulers, to live in danger for his sake. And if you are not willing to take rejection from your family and your co-workers and your neighbors for his sake, he says, you can't be my disciple. I want to pause here and make a point that being separate is not being odd. There is no verse in the Bible that says, be thou weird. Nor is rejection that you face by unbelievers based upon the fact that you are obnoxious or rude or unloving. Being persecuted for your faith is because you represent Jesus well. You are rejected and hated because you are the exact representation of your master. And to accurately represent them, you look out on the world and you see so many helpless and hopeless people heading for danger that need a shepherd, that you are willing to endure whatever it takes for the sake of their soul. Therefore, number seven, a disciple knows that he must focus on the soul. A disciple knows he must focus on the soul. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And whatever you heard whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus tells the 12, don't be afraid. Don't focus on the danger ahead, but focus on every lost soul that comes across your path. To be bold and tell the world that the things that he has told them as they walked along the way. To stand on the rooftops and necessary and tell them what he has told them in secret. To tell them what the Spirit of God has whispered in their ears as they stand before the crowds and the authorities. And Jesus reminds every one of us, do not be deceived into thinking that your temporary body or your temporary life on earth is more important than your soul or the souls that you come to minister to. But there is comfort in these verses. He reminds us that nothing is outside of his knowledge. There is nothing that is outside of his control. There is nothing hidden from his eyes, no matter how dire the situation may look to us. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows even when you lose a hair on your head, and some of us keep him quite busy in that area. So he says, don't be afraid. You are incomparably more valuable to me than all of these things. Knowing this, knowing that God is so intimately involved with everything we do and everywhere we go and everything we speak about him, we can rest in him and focus on the souls he places in our path because, number eight, a disciple knows there is a deadline. A disciple knows there is a deadline. Let's go back to verse 23. It says this, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Listen to that first part again. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. I think this verse helps us partially answer the question that often remains a mystery to us. The question of why God allows persecution and rejection happen to his disciples. First of all, persecution happens so that the message of Jesus Christ will be spread. In this verse, we are told persecution moves his disciples from one place to another. In Acts chapter 7, a disciple of Jesus named Stephen was persecuted by the Jews, and ultimately he was stoned to death. And in the very next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts, we are told, on that day, in other words, the day that Stephen was stoned, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You see, without persecution, we often become complacent, and the message of the good news becomes stagnant. It becomes stagnant in that life becomes so comfortable that we refuse to move out of our Christian comfort zones. And sometimes we have become so comfortable that we have lost the importance of infiltrating the world at all. We no longer see anyone headed toward danger. We look around in our small Christian communities and our small Christian world, and everybody seems safe and sound and comfortable, and we no longer notice that the world around us is heading pell-mell toward hell. And we do nothing about it. So God uses persecution to scatter His people. He uses persecution to move us into different ministries, to remove us from our comfort zone in order for what? To spread His word, to represent Him well, to live completely for our Master. Why? Because time is of the essence. And at the end of verse 23, he reminds us there is a deadline that is quickly approaching. When he says, "For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Now, for those of you who have been waiting for me to torpedo myself on this heavily debated theology of this verse, you probably are going to be disappointed. This phrase in verse 23 has seven different interpretations that I find, and there probably are more, of exactly when the Son of Man will come, what or who the cities of Israel really are, and how they could not be finished going through the cities of Israel by now. Well, to be honest, clearly, it's not very simple. But this I believe. The Son of Man that they're referring to is Jesus, and He is coming again, but He has not come back yet. The cities of Israel are both literal Israel and also represent the world in a figurative sense. As with most prophecies, we are told something that is about to happen in real time, and yet it also applies to something in the future. Think of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, a real father and a real son, that drew a picture of what was to happen of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. But the most important thing we need to focus on is the urgency of this verse. There is the same urgency then that there is today, in that every city in the world, as well as Israel, will not be reached before He comes, because as every generation dies off, there is a whole new generation to reach. So Jesus tells His disciples, "Get busy. Time is short. You won't finish." And He is telling us and every generation that came before us and every generation after us, "Get busy. You won't finish before I come." And because time is short, number 9, a disciple knows every disciple is valuable. A disciple knows every disciple is valuable. Verse 40. This is quick. "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." At first glance, this may sound a little confusing. But in the progression, Jesus starts with His disciples. If anybody receives you, in other words, if anybody receives the testimony about me that you give them, they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive the Father. It's a package deal, so to speak. There is also, though, along the lines of spiritual rewards for those that assist these disciples and prophets and righteous men along the way. In other words, if someone receives or meets the needs of a prophet or a righteous man, or he even meets the needs of the least of the disciple by giving him something as simple as a cup of cold water, this little humble servant, you will not lose your reward. Why? Because every man of woman of God, every disciple of Jesus Christ is valuable. There are no unnecessary disciples in the building of the kingdom of God. Jesus needs every one of us. But again, time is short. We need to see the world as Jesus sees it. A world that is lost and hopeless and helpless, heading toward danger in desperate need of a Savior. We need to pray then, and we need to pray diligently to the Lord of the harvest that we read about in Matthew 9 to say, please, Lord, please send us true disciples. Let's pray. Father God, we stand before you as men and women who have given our hearts and our lives to you. And Lord, as we studied this morning, as we opened your word and as we see the truth there, I don't think there's any one of us that does not feel that we have fallen short of the calling for which we have been called. I know I do. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that we would recommit our lives to you, that we would commit our lives to one another, to hold each other accountable for the desire of being the disciples that you want us to be men and women that understand your purpose and your calling, that as you send us out into the world, that we will understand that we must endure whatever is there for your sake, for your glory, for your honor, and that we may represent you, our Master, well in everything we do, in everything we say, in everywhere we go, and no matter what we face. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of endurance, not only for what the persecutions we face, but may we endure to study your word so that we would be prepared to teach your word to a lost and dying and hopeless world. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.